All right, we're in Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. This is tape number 10 in a series that we've felt impressed to stress the judgments remark right during the Christmas season. But we have to do what we feel the Lord wants us to do. I can't figure it out. I just do what I feel God wants done. That's all. And so we've been studying about the four groups of people who will make up the population of the earth in the last days. First, the sealed remnant, and then the great multitude, and then those who succumb to Antichrist, and finally, the smaller nations. And they're very important. For the sake of the people on the tape, I'll repeat that. The sealed remnant, the great multitude, those who succumb to Antichrist, and the smaller nations. The great multitude, as I understand it, are the true Christians. They are the Israel of God. And you'll have to get the prior tapes to understand this more thoroughly, but they are mentioned several times, and they shall rule with God. They are kings and priests on the earth. The sealed remnant also are of the true Israel of God. But the difference is that the sealed remnant somehow has got a hold on God that many people never get, and that is the Christian life becomes a romance. The great multitude overcomes. They overcome. But it's a battle all the way down to the wire. It's just a case of you make up your mind, that's what I'm going to do, and you overcome. The sealed remnant, as I understand the group, being the same as Revelation 14, verse 1, the 144,000 who stand on Mount Zion, they are the ones who are not occupied with what the battle costs or with trying to stand. They do those things. They do everything the great multitude does, but they do it with more joy. They are the people who have made up their mind that this world has nothing for them. And those people are few and far between. There's, I think, many good people who will stand in the days of Antichrist. When it's clear to them what Antichrist is and it becomes more tense, they will give their lives rather than yield to what they perceive to be evil. But the sealed remnant, the 144,000 that are spared the torments of the fiery locust, are people, there are first fruits, and we've pointed out the many, many scriptures, Old Testament and New, which speak of a first fruits. And the practical distinction is that these people cross over a line that many Christian people seem to not be able to find, to where they finally, once and for all, this world is over. And they get into a place with the Lord where they still have the battles, they still have the thing, but it's different. It's a love affair. It's not just a hanging in there in the teeth of danger and martyrdom. It is that plus. So that group, as I understand it, represents the Israel of God. There'll be a lot of Jews in it, a lot of born-again Gentiles, but that is the royal priesthood. They who succumb to Antichrist, the key there is that they will not die to their self-will. So you can be a Christian and be part of Antichrist. In the long run, when you get down to the end, the time of the bowls of wrath, the multitude of the wicked on earth become the body of Antichrist.
as the body of Christ. They'll be the body of Antichrist. They will be an integral part of Satan. Now, you must realize, people, that all of us are, to a certain extent, in this category. Until we make up our mind to do God's will without reservation, until that, brother, I would appreciate, just keep it easy. I want the people to think now. Just easy does it. Because this is a very important concept. Antichrist is not some fellow in a blue coat with brass buttons in the future. Antichrist, it will be, the spirit of Antichrist will be personified in a man. But the spirit of Antichrist has been with us since the first century. And the spirit of Antichrist is very strong in the civilized countries. And America is no exception. And the spirit of Antichrist is very strong in us. And God today is coming to humble us, to bring us down, to bring us into a place of lowliness, to where we become reverent toward the Lord and walk in the fear of the Lord. And as that spirit within us is subdued, the spirit of exaltation, the spirit, I can do it, and I'm this, and I'm that, and so on, that is so prevalent in America and so prevalent in the churches, that I couldn't begin to tell you what has, to my knowledge, that God has shown me through people, not all spiritually, but through different things, that God has brought to my attention the state that the evangelical churches are in. You could not believe it, and I'm not here to give you a whole garbage truck full of stuff. But I have heard enough and seen enough to know that the Antichrist spirit reigns in the charismatic churches. Reigns in the charismatic churches. And the key thing of the Antichrist spirit is will, is our will, whether it's in a secular framework or whether it's in a religious setting. You can accept Christ, and that still does not change that will in there, that will. And that's what the Lord is after, because you see, the Lord is not after, is not looking for a kingdom of people who are all complete and organized and working and assuming that He's present. The Lord is after an intensely personal relationship with each one of us so that we know Him. See, that's the great problem in a group-oriented culture and in group-oriented churches is that we're apt to do things in the name of the Lord and assume that He's present. The Lord doesn't want to be assumed. I was in a meeting not too long ago with ministers, and we sang Christmas carols. They were ground out like so much hamburg. We did our thing. We sang carols. And it was real Christmassy. And there was a lot of talk, and it was good religious talk. But none of it was addressed to the Lord. It was about the Lord. It was about the Lord. As I sat there, I thought, Lord, I see the problem. Men, we deal with what is visible. But the Lord does not work, to my knowledge, and I don't see it in the Bible. Maybe you could set me straight on this. But I do not see the Lord ordinarily working with groups of people as they pull together. The Lord's way is to take a man or a woman and call them unto Himself. And deal with that person day and night, night and day. until that person is, and you can read it from those who have written, those who have experienced these things, and Jeremiah is a prime example. A prime example. Jeremiah is just is clean and neat concerning this very issue. He says, I sit alone. I sit alone. God didn't go to Israel and say, now you guys, if you will all pull together and work together and put your shoulder to the wheel, we'll get the job done. Israel went on in an antichrist manner, all happy among themselves, confident that they knew God. And God calls out one guy. And he says, Jeremiah, I'm going to reveal myself to you. And Jeremiah, I'm sure at the beginning, thought, oh, wow, you know, the dream of every Jewish mother. I'm going to be a prophet. Every son a prophet. But by the time Jeremiah is into his maturity, he's saying to God, why are you as waters that fail? Why is my wound incurable? Everyone hates me. That's what Jeremiah says. Mother, you have made me a man of strife and contention to the whole earth. That's God's way. And it never changes. God doesn't deal. You get two people to get together and they assume God. You get one man, he doesn't assume God. He looks to God and God knows that. He doesn't have his fellow who is visible to comfort and do. And so God works intensely with individuals. And then through them, he builds his kingdom. And you can read the Old Testament, or you can read the New. God gave the message of grace to Paul and to Paul alone. The other apostles didn't understand. They didn't understand Paul. Just one man. He took Paul out. The Jews were against him. The Gentile government put him to death. As fast as he left a church, the Judaizers came. And Paul, you can see his writing in Corinthians, he says, what? In so many words, he says, they come, they slap your face, they take your money, and you love them. But I came and didn't even take an offering. And I took care of you like a nurse. It doesn't change. And you see, the Antichrist spirit is exactly the opposite. It works on the basis of a multitude of people working together. The man's spirit, man making himself God. Pray that God will open your eyes. That's what I pray for myself. Because it's in all of us. And I'll tell you something, and don't accept it as a hard, a judgmental thing. It's not. I apply it to myself as fully as much as to anyone else. As long as that is in us, we are part of Satan. We are part of the adversary. Because you see, that's his whole thing. I want to do it my way. I want to be me. I don't want to lose myself in God. I want to be something. That is part of our American tradition. And that's why it's so much a part of us. See, we don't realize that the American philosophy has come to us. It wasn't always that way in the world. We have a unique philosophy of government and of living. And it's not God. It is Antichrist. Freedom of speech doesn't lead to godliness. It leads to pornography. The rule of the majority doesn't lead to godliness. It leads to self-centered cliques of people who all fight among themselves, and that's why our government is going bankrupt. These things which we have assumed to be righteous are not of God. They are not. They are a political philosophy. The kingdom of God is just the opposite of democracy. It doesn't operate from the ground up. It operates from the top down. It works with control speech. Our economic base is not Christian at all. And the world economic base, competitive free enterprise capitalism is the opposite of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is one that acts with sharing.
and with loving and helping and teaching and blessing without thought of recompense. And you see, the economic systems of the world are going to crash. They're very unstable, and they will only function with a one-world government. They will not function any other way. And we're being forced into a one-world government by the economic confusion of our day. And if you have studied the recent pleas of the South American countries for more money at lower interest, and realizing that they're saying it to a nation that's $1 trillion in debt, you realize the total inadequacy of capitalism and of economic system based on money. It won't function, it won't work, except with a one-world government in which the government says the money is worth so-and-so. What I want you to see is that Antichrist is not something over on the island of Cyprus or in Brussels or hidden somewhere in Europe. Antichrist is a spirit that has accumulated for 2,000 years and now is coming to maturity. And we have been born into a nation that believes in man, in the scientific method, in doing things by human way. Let me give you an example. The judgments of God are in the land. We see, for example, the increase in natural calamities, in volcanoes, in earthquakes. Every time you hear the news, they'll say, record-breaking temperatures, record-breaking temperatures. You hear that almost every day. We find that in the case of people who are living immoral lives, that they are suffering from a great plague today. It is obvious that it is associated with perversion. You will not hear one word in America, not one word from our government or any prominent institution that says, the Bible teaches that that is a result of what you are doing, stop it. Not one word. It's money for a cure. Do you see that? In earlier cultures, and not so far back in history, people would have said, the wrath of God is on us. And they would have repented. If you were to stand up in a prominent place in America and say that AIDS is a judgment of God on sin, you would be the target for revulsion. Doesn't that tell you something about our government? It is anti, and I'm not trying to run down the United States of America. That's not my purpose whatsoever. You'd find the same thing in England. You'd find the same thing anywhere that the strong, man-centered freedom of speech thingy is pushed. You see, Antichrist has overcome the witness in the Iron Curtain countries by violence. He has overcome it in the free world by deception. For example, you cannot pray or read your Bible in a public school in Russia. You cannot pray or read your Bible in a public school in America. What is the difference? What is the difference? The difference is, in America, Antichrist rules by violence. In Russia, in the Iron Curtain country, I don't want to say Russia, I'm not down against any people. The system of communism suppresses the testimony by violence. There's economic sanctions against anyone in an Iron Curtain country who worships Jesus. He cannot buy or sell. It's already, what I'm trying to show you, it's already here. It's not something way off. It's already on us. In America, in England, in other European countries, it is by deception. See, Satan is getting Christian people to say America is a Christian nation. America at one time was a haven for Christians. Today it is a distinctly secular nation, according to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court is making its judgments now on a doctrine that there is no private sector. A lawyer explained that to me. That is the philosophy that they're using. There is only a public sector. That is why last week they took under advisement a federal court overturn of a rule that a state can shut down a Christian school for not meeting academic standards. That was voted in a court, overturned in a federal court. It's been appealed to the Supreme Court, and the fact that the Supreme Court has taken under advisement suggests that they intend to overturn it. That means that each state in the United States will be able to close down any Christian school if it does not meet what the state judges to be an academic standard. That's the last week that the Supreme Court took that as an appeal. That's something that they will pass on. And that means ordinarily that they are thinking seriously of overturning the judgment of the sixth federal court, the sixth federal district court. Brother, sister, it comes so slowly. And then we get up and say God has a destiny for this country. This the only country that has a destiny of God is Israel. The United States is nothing more than a nuisance to Antichrist. What he is after is Europe and the Middle East. I know some of that by revelation. But you see, we're so proud. We think America's the center of the world. It is not. And we've got that feeling. We go overseas, and I've seen it. I saw it in Iceland as the Americans come in, and boy, it was just like the King of Glory has arrived. And the Icelanders would stand back and watch them as they made fools out of themselves. I'm not saying that again to run down our citizenry. I'm saying it that God is warning us that we have this spirit in us. And we need now, right now, when we're still walking with the footmen, we need to say, oh God, I don't want to be of this thing. I want to be a true Christian that knows you one-on-one. And I want you to break that man making himself God that is within me. And he does that with long-suffering, patience, and humility. As we realize that we're living in a prideful culture. See, it's not in the way off in the distance. We're trying to get it out of our systems now. It will be much more difficult in the future. Today, the Lord is warning us. And it is the only, the overcoming of Antichrist is the main topic of those who would be with God in the book of Revelation. It's not overcoming fornication. It's not overcoming lying. It's not overcoming violence. It's not overcoming drunkenness. The thing that appears consistently in Revelation, I never saw it before. Never saw it. God has just seemed to be leading me down this path. Over and over, they overcame the Antichrist. They overcame the Antichrist. That's the big issue of the end time. And that's not something in the future alone. It is now. As we recognize that God is speaking to us now, and he's saying, my children, you are not obeying me totally. So you're not bowing in reverence and holiness and taking up your cross. It's still too much jazz. Do you know what I mean by jazz? It's the idea, you see it all the time in the charismatic movement. The big things, the big preachers, the big wheels, all this stuff is an abomination. The only time I ever know that God says he will pour out his wrath without mercy, unmixed, is on those who worship the Antichrist. It's wrath without any mitigating mercy. Why does God hate this thing so much? Why is God so on to this one thing? And it is because, I believe, it is because the one thing that can prevent God from having fellowship with you or me is if we try to be a God. See, if we try to become a distinct individual will in the universe, how can God deal with it? He has to deal with us as an equal. He has to deal with us as somebody that he has to ask their permission before he does anything. God wants people who recognize that they are to be made a part of him. And you see how that concept gets into our prayer life, into the way we view gifts? God does not want us down here saying, Lord, you're going to do this and you're going to do the other, and I'm going to pray and fast till you do it. It colors and pervades everything that we do. We either say, I am going to be like God and have power, or we say, I am going to be part of God and do what He says. And that is a very basic kind of thing. And I know that for myself, that I, with the kind of zeal and intensity that I have in my personality, that if God had not been merciful to me, I would have been in a terrible state today, because I was bound and determined that I was going to see John 14:12 in my life, the greater works, at any cost. Fasting, it makes no difference. And thank God, God showed me that that is not what He's after, is people who are going to wrench from Him power. He showed me, God broke my heart, and He showed me that that is the way the charismatic move is going, as gifts are introduced to people. That God showed the church the gifts and the possibility of these great, wonderful gifts of 1 Corinthians 14. Not so that they would try to get them and use them, but so that they would seek them certainly, but in the seeking of them, give themselves back to God, so that it is God who used the gifts, so they don't promote them. Oh, what a difference that makes in the way you go about things. And what peace and ease that has brought to my soul. As I've realized, I don't have to force anything. I don't have to force God's hand on anything. All I have to do is find out what He wants and do it. And that doesn't mean to go to sleep at the switch. It doesn't mean to lay down and do nothing until God rattles your leg or something. It means that you are intensely into God in prayer. You're intensely seeking Him. But it's always to find what He wants. It's not to, quote, get Him to do something. And you see, what Antichrist will be, a man, I believe he'll be a Christian. You remember Judas, who was the great Antichrist of the first century, came from the 12. He didn't come from the Roman Empire, from Caesar's court. He came from the inner fellowship. Antichrist, the son of perdition, came from the inner fellowship. And I believe that Antichrist will be a Christian, possibly a woman, possibly. It will be whatever it is, it will be so totally anathematic to God. Well, a woman ruling the whole world would be just the opposite of what God has ordained in His Bible. But whatever. I don't have anything about women at all. I'm just saying it's a possibility. But I believe it'll be a Christian who sees in Jesus Christ a means of helping the world. And you see, we're not supposed to see in Jesus Christ a means of helping the world. When we do, you know what that is? That's man. Now follow me, because some of these things I'm touching on are very deeply seated in our morals and our understanding, and they're not correct. Jesus came into the world to enable men to please God. He did not come into the world to help people in their problems. Now you must see that distinction, because Antichrist, I believe, will subsidize and appeal to the church and say, join with me in my crusade to end world hunger. He will rally the religious people of the world of all religions. And of course, the average Christian will not know the difference. It'll sound like God to him. Now let me go back to this again. Jesus didn't come into the world to help people with their problems. That's to assume that people are gods. You see that people are separate from God and they're living their lives, and Jesus came to be with them and to be one of them and to help them live their lives. That isn't what he came to do. He came to bring back a creation into his being. You don't see that, you won't see what God has done. You listen to the preaching of Jesus and see if he came, what he came to do. He came to reconcile people to God. Jesus came to reconcile people to God. What people want, we see it so much in this end time, Christians are living wrong, and they're, in some cases they're experiencing the results of what they're doing. And when they come to the preacher, they don't want any talk about what they're doing wrong. They want a solution. You see the difference? Remember when Jesus fed the multitude? They came 6,000, 8,000 people at a time. And then he crossed the sea and he said to his disciples, "You must eat of me." And then they begin to argue and fight. And he said, "Unless you eat me, you have no life in you. But Moses gave us food from heaven. I am the bread that came from heaven." They begin to argue. They begin to leave. They left by the thousands. They left by the thousands. They didn't want to hear what Jesus came to do. They wanted bread. They tried to make him a king, and he would have none of it. And we've got to get back to that vision of Jesus, what he came to do. He did not come to help people solve their problems. He came to be a problem. And he's the greatest problem you'll ever have, is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Just when you decide what you want to do in life, the Lord comes and he says, "No, drop it. Follow me." Just when things are going the way you want them, everything goes bananas. Paul had a grievous and evidently unsightly affliction in his eye. Prayed three times, and the Lord said, "It's so that I'll be exalted, Paul, and not you. So that people won't see you, Paul." And Paul said, "I'll glory in it if it'll help matters." See that? He said, "Oh, that Christ might be magnified in my life, whether it's by my life or my death, it doesn't matter, but that God is glorified in me. Christ is glorified. I am crucified with Christ. So much for my life. So much for my ambitions. So much for my parents' dreams. Here I am, highly educated, a jailbird, despised by the Jews." He said, "Did Christ come to solve Paul's problems? To work out Paul's dilemmas? He came to say to Paul, 'You're not your own, but you're mine.'" And Jesus, that's why you can't work with the Lord with a group, because a group cannot hear that kind of thing. He comes to you as an individual, and you say, "Well, Lord, help me do this." And he does. I know a fellow once was an acrobat. He asked the Lord to help him to do the giant swing on the horizontal bar. And the Lord helped him do that and helped him dismount. He'll help you with mathematics. He'll help you in all kinds of ways. But he's after something. He didn't come to just make the human race go on its way as so many gods living independently. He answers prayer. But there's a bait on it. That's bait on the hook. He answers prayer, and then there comes a time when he doesn't answer prayer. And you say, "Lord, I've done everything I ever did before, and you always thrust the answer in my face. Now I'm not getting any answer." And the Lord says, well, maybe it's time to crawl. And then we have to get in. And then the Lord begins to talk to him about himself, about what he is like. And the Lord said, I didn't come here to make you the center of the universe. I'm the center of the universe. And I came to destroy that antichrist, that man-centeredness, that satanic thing in you. I came to take out of you that darkness so that you can be what I want you to be, which is an adjunct to myself. Not a free will in the universe, but a part of the one true valid will. For 2,000 years, only a minute part of the church has ever understood that. For much of the time, the great powerful church ecclesiastics have ruled from a political sense with armies and money and power. And now in our century, we just have a vestige of that, and now we're getting into a much more seductive kind of thing. People don't understand that. But the Lord didn't come to help us do what we want. He came to break down the self-will, the antichrist, the Satan, the opposition to God. How many Christian people, the Lord tells them something and it grieves them? Why do we grieve when the Lord tells us what he wants? Because we have in here a will. And we say, this is the way I want it. Am I correct or incorrect? All right. The totality that God wants are people who are a chariot for himself. Who can run and return with a flash of lightning. That God doesn't have to say, well, now I want you to do this. And then you say, why? Well, for this reason. Well, how? Well, this is the way it's going to be. Well, are you going to take care of me? Yes, I'll take care of everything. Well, couldn't we do it later? No, it's important now. That's when you have God treating you as an equal, saying, I'm God and you're also God. God, would you mind helping me out? He doesn't want that. What God wants to do is say, do this, and it isn't that, and we say, yes, Lord, but there's a place beyond that. You know what it is? Where the Lord says, do this, and we don't, it doesn't even have to go into a yes, I will. It does because we are it. Because we become his will, and we become his word, and we become the flowing of who he is and what he is. And that's that fourth level of Ezekiel 47. Waters to the ankles, to the knees and to the thighs, and then it was waters to swim in. And it's after that that you become a tree of life. That's what that seal remnant. You have to get... You don't have to. You're invited. It's a romance. It's someone who says, Lord, I don't want to be separate from you. I want to be you. I don't want to be like you. I want to flow with you. I want to be your flowings. And it's good to articulate that. It's good to say that. But saying it doesn't do it. God will take us at our word. And then he begins to do it. And you can imagine how he does it. He gets into every aspect of our personality that is hostile to him. Things we have no idea are there. Prides and knowledges and reflexes and hereditary things and all kinds of things. And of course, as the doctor goes drilling down and down, you know, you figure, when is this drilling going to stop? Well, he says, when all the cavity is cleaned out, you know. Yeah. Couldn't you stop sooner and cap it off? Well, yeah, I could, but you'll be back in here in 2 years. Is that right? You ever been to the dentist? Yeah. You ever had an examination that was uncomfortable? And the medical doctor, if you're, when you're going to be quit? He said, well, you'll be a little uncomfortable for a little bit. And that runs into a half hour until you're hanging on like a cat on a chinning bar. Boy, am I going to get through this? But you see, a good man is thorough. You're not interested in, you didn't pay him all that money to make you happy. You paid him all that money to heal you. And God is looking for people who understand this, who really dig it, and who rejoice in it. That's where, in the last analysis, it becomes love. See, you can't go for things of this depth and this demanding because you've got a hidden agenda, because you want to be a super Christian, because you want to be a better minister, or anything of the kind. If you've got that kind of, it will fall by the way because it's too demanding. It's too total. Either you love God to the point that you rejoice just in the fact that He's doing what He wants, or it won't stand the thing, because it gets past the place where it's any possible benefit to you. You don't abide in the Lord so He'll answer your prayers. He will answer your prayers if you abide in Him, but that's not why you abide in Him. You abide in Him because the call of love, the great fire, has called to your little fire and says, I want your fire to be one with the great fire. And if that call is in you, you'll never rest until you're part of the great fire. And everything flows out of that. That's the verse we read tonight, you know. Blessed are they that die in the Lord, for their works do follow them. And that's open to us today. It's there. God says, come on, pass the waters to the thighs now. Let's cut the shoreline. Let's cut the shoreline and get past the place of religious talk, past anything religion understands at all, and become one with God, part of Him. So that when He speaks, He doesn't even have to tell you to do something. You do it. What does it say? God who works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure until we are the doing of what He is. That's what Jesus is. He is the doing. He is the Word made flesh. And that's what God wants us to be. That's a wonderful aspiration, isn't it? And it's to whosoever will, you know, it's no pets. But it does take a lot of being alone with God and coming apart from people, I do believe. Because there's one thing that can help us with people, and then there are other realms of God where we just have to quit leaning on people and doing things for their benefit and just get alone with our Creator and say, Lord, here I am, the dust. And I know that in me dwells no good thing, Lord. And Lord, would you take me up on this thing and make me part of yourself? See the difference between that and what's going on today? If you pray, God will give you $1,000 and the gift of healing and laser power will come out. Do you see the difference?
Yes.
The one is Antichrist and the other is the true eternal life of God. And so God is coming to us today. He said, don't get snookered into this stuff. I didn't come to make you God. I came to make you me. I came to make you part of myself, an enlargement of my being, to put my name on you, to be married to you, to make you bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And when we see that, we look up and say, Jesus, I want you, that I may know Him. Not so that He could do the greater works, but for love's sake. If it doesn't end up as a romance, it doesn't hit the hundredfold. It's there for us, and this is the day. You know, the Lord knew that in the last days, the Antichrist spirit would be like it has never been in history. And so He saved the good wine until now. And He said, many that are last shall be first, because the last days shall be so terribly deceptive. And don't you know, these dear charismatic people believe they're doing God's will. They believe it. The evangelicals believe they're doing God's will. They believe, oh, I've been born again. Now when I die, I'll end up in the New Jerusalem. They just don't understand the nature of the spiritual realm. I was talking to someone on the phone It was, in fact, a lawyer. And he had another friend, a lawyer friend, and he had given this other lawyer my book called A Perversion of Grace. And this lawyer reported back to my friend, and he said, you know, I don't believe Thompson has said it right there. He said that the evangelicals believe that that Christ forgives us, and it's without any qualifications, that it's as an unconditional thing. No matter how we live after that, he forgives us. It's just unconditional. He said, I don't believe people believe that. And so my friend, the first lawyer, said, go ask your pastor whether that's what's believed or not. He went and asked his pastor and some other ministers, and every one of them told him that the forgiveness of Christ is unconditional. And of course, I knew from the footnotes of my Bible that that is what is believed, that no matter how you live, it doesn't matter. Once you accept Christ, that's it. It's not what we do, it's what he has done. And this guy came back shaking his head. He said, every one of them said it's unconditional. He said, I can't believe it. Well, these people believe. Well, they're living a humdrum life at this season of the year. They're just like everybody, pushing, shoving in the stores, all wrapped up in presents, sometimes in booze, the television, the games, an average carnal animal life. And they think that if they get killed by a drunk driver in the midst of it, because 2 years ago they, quote, accepted Christ doctrinally, that when they wake up they'll be clothed. The whole realm is in deception. And God has come today to teach us that accepting Christ is not taking a doctrinal stance, is accepting the man and cleaving to him personally every day, so that your life begins to be conformed because of walking with him. That's what it means to accept Christ. It doesn't mean to say Romans 10, 9 and 10. It means, that's part of an argument that Paul's doing in there. I shouldn't be lifted out and used that way. To accept Christ means that you bring the person to Jesus himself. Till he says, oh, the Lord has saved me, and then you bring him to him. Bring him to him, not to the church. He attends church, but you bring him to Jesus. To Jesus, not to the operation of the church, to Jesus. To Jesus. And you don't put him in a position of responsibility in the church because he's a novice. You let him attend for 5 years. And you keep bringing him to Jesus. To Jesus, not into your building program. To Jesus. That's what it means to accept Christ. It means to accept Christ. Hallelujah. Such basics. And we're coming, and see, God wants to know this all in advance. Because rough times are coming. And we are going to have to be girded mentally and psychologically. Let's take a look then at that verse, Revelation 14:13. I think many of these verses have two meanings. One that is surface and true, and one that is maybe deeper and true, but you be the judge. That's, without doubt, Revelation is a mixture of the literal and the spiritual. There's no question about that. There are some verses you cannot spiritualize, and others that are physically impossible. So we see that it's a mixture of the two. But Revelation 14:13 is a very interesting verse, because it comes right after the Lord saying, if you succumb to Antichrist, the smoke of your torment shall go up forever and ever. That's the immediate preceding expression here from God. And then in verse 12 it says, here is the patience of the saints. What does that mean? That means that you're going to be, see, this is written about the end time. This is written about December 1985. That's what this is written about here. And what is the patience? Because we don't see the Lord doing what we think he should do, for one thing. We see iniquity abounding. All kinds of things are going on today. And the temptation is to get out and do something before you know what you're doing. A lot of people are doing things, and they're assuming that God is with them. Churches, denominations are doing things And they're saying, well, we're certainly not supposed to sit around. So we get on doing something. We're not sure whether it's right or not. We don't know really whether it would be right for there to be prayer in schools or not. Now, I can see a reason, a good in it, and I can see bad in it. The good would be, and it's always good to bring people to God. The bad that's in it, it would leave Christian people with the idea that somehow they can stall off the inevitable. So if you go on a campaign to restore prayer in schools, you don't know whether you're working with God or against Him. Do you see what I mean?
Yes.
We don't know. And the tremendous stress on evangelism today, and they're bringing people into the church, and the issue of the end time is not to get saved, it's to overcome Antichrist. You can be saved and not overcome Antichrist. So when you push a big thing on evangelism, you don't know whether you're doing God's will or not. It's time for us to say, Lord, what do you want? And if we don't know, then we occupy ourselves in immediate practical things, but we don't make major decisions until we know what we're doing. I get opportunities to do things. People that come here, come there, do this, do that. I don't know whether I should be sitting home writing, coming to Lemon Grove, going to Africa. How do you know what to do? You can't say, well, there's more people in Africa that need it than they do in Lemon Grove. Is this the way God has worked historically? By the way the apostles went was by vision. You can't take out your statistics and say there's one preacher to every 20 people in Southern California and one to every 20 million in someplace else. Say, therefore, I'll go there. I used to think that, and God spoke to me. He said, that's not God's way of doing things. What we have to do is find out, Lord, what do you want? Do you want me to stay home and write? Do you want me to go on the field? What do you want? Ready to do it, Lord. Mention it. You got it. So we finally get down to the place where we have to have patience. Patience. The patience, because you see, it's that Antichrist thing in us, man trying to become God, that makes us impatient. I've got to do something. No, I don't got to do anything but obey the Lord. See, you get yourself in high gear and you're going this way and God wants you going that way, you know. It happens, doesn't it? And they that keep the commandments of God. We can't do anything unless we're living a holy life. Remember James says, pure religion and undefiled is to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted. We can't do anything unless we're keeping God's commandments. And the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Now, the word henceforth is what rattles this whole cage. What's so special about this point in time? Why wouldn't it always be blessed to die in the Lord? What has happened that makes this a henceforth? Do you see what I mean? From this time forth, from the time of the overcoming of Antichrist, to the issue of Antichrist, from this time forth, there's going to be something different about dying in the Lord. See, from henceforth. From henceforth. Now, it could mean, I think, superficially, that those who refuse to worship Antichrist when they die shall go into a blessed place. And their works follow them in the sense that if they have done good works on the earth, that they go into a place of glory. That very well could be a primary, basic interpretation. But remember Brother Fullerton quoting this verse and back in 1949, and when he did, it triggered something in me, and I dare say there is this meaning here, especially in view of the word henceforth, that we have come now to a time of sealing. And if we are willing to die in the Lord after the fashion that I mentioned tonight, see, the issue of Antichrist is not whether you're carrying around a card with 3 6s on it. The issue of Antichrist is whether you're willing to die in the Lord. So you could be a Christian, you could do everything. You could talk in tongues, work miracles and everything, and not die in the Lord. And many people are doing it today. Many people are doing it today. They have never died in the Lord. I've met some of them. Some of them, they're not even ordinary, decent Christians, and yet they work miracles. They're robbers of widows, and yet they work miracles in Jesus' name. They haven't died in the Lord. So the category is not accepting Christ, because these ministers not only accept Him, but preach Him, and multitudes get saved. And they aren't even decent people, let alone Christians. They have no place in the kingdom. None at all. Because the kingdom is not made up of that type of person. It's made up of the childlike who trust Jesus and love Him and are simple, not hard, brash promoters that put it over and are able to pull an offering and work big wheels. That's not the kingdom. They haven't died in the Lord. The best protection in the world against Antichrist is to die in the Lord. When you say, Lord, my life is over, ministerial, secular, it's over, and I'm going to live for your glory alone, just to do your will. If I wash pots and pans for the rest of my life, it makes no difference. I want to live in humility. I don't care if anybody ever sees me or hears of me. I am perfectly content to be the least of all people. I want to be brought down to the feet of Jesus. And I mean it. I'm just as happy to clean up after the horses in the royal parade or live in a little tent on the corner of glory, to sit in the back seat, the front seat, makes no difference. It is for the glory of God alone. And I believe that's what it means to die in the Lord. And he said, blessed are those from henceforth, from this time that Antichrist becomes an issue. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And our labors come from trying to do God's will after our own understanding. And that's where our labors come from. We're trying to be a good Christian, and we're trying to serve, and we're trying to do this. And there's a place for that. In fact, it's that kind of person that comes into the rest, because the person doesn't come in that's lazy and disinterested. You're not getting the rest of God. The person that finds his way into the rest of God is usually to come up through religious strife and zeal. And then the Lord shows that person a better way. He says, come on, come on. And they keep fighting. You have to labor to enter into the rest. And so he didn't say they never labored. He says that they may rest from their labors. And so that person gets a sense of abiding. And as he goes to the Lord comforts his heart. He says, well, Lord, how about this? I've taken care of it. How about this other? It's all right, your prayer is answered. It's like walking in a state of answered prayer. It's like walking in a state of being prayed through. And where the Lord knows your covenant, and he knows that you love him, it has been tested beyond any possible doubt. He knows that all he's got to do is speak and you'll do it. And the Lord says, that's it. The rest is in my hands. Rest. That doesn't mean that you still don't have battles. Doesn't mean that you still don't have confusions. Battles of faith. Times of tiredness. You do, but there is some critical something that pops in there that you, the monkey's off your back. It's off your back. And it's not a case anymore of trying to pull the thing through. It's a case of resting. And the works that follow without strain. They follow in the nature of things. Just like heat and light follow the sun doesn't have to work to generate heat or light. There's heat and light because the sun is what it is. And the Lord wants us to get into that place. And I think it's described also, and I have to close on this one, Isaiah 26:20, because I really believe this is the key to survival in this day, is a sealing. Isaiah 26:20. But it means, people, it means, you know, an eternal yes to Jesus. You can't fool around with these things. Boy, you go fooling around, the Lord will say, can't you make up your mind? What are you doing? It's either all the Lord or... 26:20 says, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. That evidently, there in this convergence I've been talking about, the very dead bodies that are in the earth shall come forth for people to see. I think before God gets through with these bowls of wrath, the sea will be blood, everything that drink will be blood, the whole earth will be covered with blood. But God has said, you kill my servants and my prophets. You're worthy to drink blood. True and righteous thy judgments, O God. Revelation chapter 16. And God says to us, and I believe the indignation has begun. We are in the time of it. And God is saying, come on, there's a place in me. There's a place in the cleft of the rock. You who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly. See, that's the opposite of the Antichrist spirit. That's the opposite of the religious jazz. That's the opposite of the Pentecostal jet set. That's the opposite of the world-class ministry. It's the humble. It's the lowly. It's the servant. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest. They shall rest from their labors. Do you know what that rest is? It's the knowledge of the Father. You read Matthew 11, that's 11, 28, 29, I quoted, but you read Matthew 11, 27, it says, no man knows the Son, save the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And we learn of Christ, and we learn of the Father. And the Father is not in all the jazz. He is looking for people who recognize that he is God and who are willing to bow down and just enjoy his glory and not try to be another God. Hallelujah.